Amen. Thank you, Joe. I know some of you kiddos are headed to children's worship. Some of you moms are headed out. Let me say, before you get out of here, happy Mother's Day. Let me ask all you moms, stand up for us. If you're Joey, you're not a mom. I'm just saying, man. Poor timing, brother. All right. Man, thank you. Yes, Rick, that's appropriate. That's the way you help your mother, Joey. You don't stand up in her. No, okay, that's very. Appreciate it. It is great to have you joining us today. You can be seated. You don't stand the whole time. Especially you moms carrying those babies who are now half your size, you know. oh, man. Mother's Day is a great day. It's a sweet day for us as we get to remember our moms, as Joe prayed, just thanking for their ministry to us in our lives. It can also be a bittersweet day for us. For some, you know, we remember our moms. For some, it may be this might be your first Mother's Day without your mom here on earth. For some of you that are mothers, you may have lost a child. And Mother's Day can be a reminder of a day that you know, a child you no longer have with you. And for some, that's even true. This might be the first time. But we want to remember, even in our sorrow, as we say, and Paul says, we can always be rejoicing. And Mother's Day is a great way for us to remember how God uses specifically our moms to help us understand the gospel. And I am grateful to my own mother and my mother-in-law, two very influential women in my life, who were my mom, very influential in leading me to Christ. My parents, I was blessed that way. My mother-in-law, and showed me what it looks like to walk with Christ, particularly watching those two women and how they pray. And hopefully you have a similar testimony. And if you don't, isn't it good that God gives us spiritual mothers that can show us such good things? I mean, you realize one of the ways that God is described to us is like a mother who protects her chicks. How do you understand that unless you understand what motherhood is about? And we're just grateful and want to say thank you to your moms today. One of the ways on your way out, we have carnations, which has become the flower to commemorate Mother's Day. So we'd love to give those to you on the way out. And if we have extra, let me just encourage you, you can take those extras with you and share those with others as well. Well, you have your Bibles, we'll be over again in the book of Exodus. We'll be in Exodus chapter 40. As you get there, you may notice after Exodus chapter 40 comes Leviticus chapter 1. You have reached the end. When I read this, I kind of felt like I had reached the end of the internet. You know, I was like, wow, we're here. For those of you who've gone through this, it has been over 2 years that we've been going through the book of Exodus. February of 2024, and you guys said, we've had such a great time, it just flies by, you know, you just, the preaching has made it fast. I got one, yeah, there we go. Thank you, brother. Later, I'll put some money in the offering plate in your honor. Okay, I went back and I started counting. Actually, I have to go recount because I figure out, we've had right at 50 sermons, 49 to 50 sermons as we've gone through the book of Exodus. Together, we have seen how God works the book of Exodus. As I stated as we started the series, what Exodus shows to us is this overarching theme that God is the God who redeems His people. And you see this throughout the book of Exodus, how our God works to redeem His people. In the very beginning, one of the things that I noted that as we go through Exodus, and hopefully we have seen as we've gone through the book, is that Exodus provides the Old Testament foundation of understanding our redemption from sin and what it looks like to walk with our God. It's a foundation. The book of Exodus is not complete in giving that picture, but it lays the foundation for what it means for us to be redeemed by our God, what redemption looks like, and then what it looks like to walk with our God. As we've seen in the nation of Israel, it's not always pretty. But our God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't abandon Israel. But He stays with her and He redeems her. and then he walks with her and leads her. Today, as we look in the book of Exodus, I want us to see that reality that the God who redeems his people is the God who comes to his people. One of the real keys here that I hope we will feel out of the coming of the glory of God here in Exodus 40 is that our God doesn't just redeem us from a distance. Our God comes to us and redeems us from being present among us. This pattern that we see carries throughout Scripture. And hopefully for some of you, even now, you're thinking, yep, that's what I read about Christ in the New Testament. But what we see in Exodus is the pattern already established. The God who redeems his people, this transcendent God who is unapproachable, is the God who becomes approachable because he comes to us. You see, our God is not just transcendent, above, and separated from us, different in every way we can imagine, but our God is immanent. He comes down to us to be among us. And that's what we're going to see here in Exodus 40, is the glory of God comes. That the God who redeems his people doesn't just do it from a distance. The God who redeems his people is the God who comes to his people as he brings redemption. Now, we're going to look through kind of three steps along the way. One is I want to give a little background to chapter 40. Because those of you who have been tracking along say, hold a minute, we just finished chapter 34, and I know how to count, and we don't count by sixes. Right? What happened to 35 through 39? And I want to deal with that just a little bit to give us some context for chapter 40. Then I want us to look at actually the tabernacle and what's going on there and how that points us and helps us understand creation and how they're connected. That what is going on as we see the tabernacle and as God is finishing the work here in the building of the tabernacle, that what God is doing is he's showing us something that we can understand from creation itself. There's a connection between Genesis 1 and 2 and Exodus chapter 40. Finally, I want us to see, we will sit on those last few verses of 34 through 38 in the actual coming of the glory of God. What does that look like? What does it mean to the people of Israel? Not only in their present, but as we'll see, and as Joe even already read, you may have heard the words, in their future as well. So you have your Bibles, you're there in Exodus chapter 40. Let me read verses 1 and 2 and verse 16 and 17. Again, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the month you shall erect the temple of the tent of meeting.'" And then in verse 16, "Then Moses did, according to all the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." And just think for a second. You want to talk about a whirlwind year. You go from being delivered out of Egypt to actually going through a rebellion against God to the point that now the tabernacle is set up and the glory of God is going to come. We read this through Exodus, but this is where it settles. This is where it sits down, the glory of God coming. What they've gone through over the last year. We've heard as we walk through, they've been given the Ten Commandments. The Book of the Covenant. That is, they've established the Mosaic Covenant of how they are to walk with their God. And this is where they come to. If you look your Bibles there and just looking at them, you'll see, and there's a reason why we're not going through in detail, chapters 35 through 39. Just flip over a couple of pages, and just to give you an overview, you might see the headers there that they put in to help us kind of understand our Bibles. You'll see in 25 through 31, where we spent some quality time, that is the instructions on how they are to build the tabernacle and how they are to create or make the priestly garments. So when you read through those chapters of 25 through 31, it's all the instructions that are laid out. And the natural jump would have been from 31 actually to chapter 35 through 39. Because 35 through 39 is actually where they actually build the tabernacle. They put it all together and they create the priestly garments. But what they get separated by is that rebellion in the middle. It's 32 to 34 where what happens is they actually have a rebellion, the golden calf, because they get impatient. And they get impatient with the coming of the glory of God, basically. So if God won't come to us, then we will do something to bring God to us. There's a real danger there, by the way. Don't ever in your life think you can do something to make God come to you. You see, God comes to us. That's the pattern that we see over and over throughout Scripture. And we glory in that because the God who rightfully could say, no, I am the God who is to be separated from sin, is the God who says, no, I will come to those who commit that sin to save them. See, he's the God that redeems his people and comes to his people. And so then what you see, if you 25 to 31, the instructions are given. You see the rebellion and the golden calf incident of 32 through 34, including God reestablishing the covenant that the people had actually already then spoken and acted against. I mean, you want to talk about missing the first instructions? You know, it's like when you get your IKEA furniture, right? You better read the beginning. You can't skip to the end. You know why? You will have extra things left over. And if you don't read the instructions, that's what happens. Well, guess what the people of God did in the golden calf incident? It's like they didn't read the first two instructions, right? I'm the only God, and you're going to make, and there's going to be no God before me, and you're making no idols. And so what do they decide to do? Let's make an idol. Like, you skip step one. Don't ever skip step one. And God says, but I'm going to come back, and as I mentioned in the previous sermon, I'm going to reestablish this covenant. I am not giving up. You're going to be my people. So you walk in, and then in the verse 33 verses of chapter 40, what actually happens is now they've created all the parts and pieces of the temple and the temple complex. And actually what's going on in 40 verses 1 through 33 is they are setting it up. They're standing up the temple. And interesting enough, by the way, look at the order of what happens. It starts from the point of emphasis, the Holy of Holies, and setting that up, and they work outwards. And that's actually how they set it up. And so now it's set up. And here's the thing that I want us to see as we look at this. It's this. The construction of the tabernacle marks the creation of a new beginning for Israel. I'm using those words intentionally, a creation of a new beginning for Israel. I want you to see why. This is where the linguistic, that is the word connections here in Exodus 40, are really important. Look there back in verses 40, verses 1 and 2, particularly in verse 2. Notice he says, the Lord said to Moses, in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Now you may remember, that may sound vaguely familiar, because that actually goes back to what happened at Passover. Passover, you may remember Exodus 12, 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be Rosh. Now, if that word sounds vaguely familiar, it should, because the Jewish New Year is Rosh Hashanah. It is the beginning, Rosh Hashanah, of the year. And so that same word that you see here in Exodus 12, 1 and 2, that they are starting, is the same word used at the very first step of the Bible. In the Rosh, in the beginning. You see, there's a pointer here linguistically of this word of what's going on. He is doing something with a new beginning of Israel that he has shown by pattern of what he did in Genesis chapter 1. Now that alone, you may go, you're reaching. But we're going to see, and I want to walk us through this connection between creation and this tabernacle, what it means for the nation of Israel as a new beginning. So just, you're looking there and you see this connection. In the beginning, Genesis 1, and now Israel, he's saying, I'm doing a new creation in you, in the beginning. And then watch the connections that go on. So here's the second part, the tabernacle to creation itself. So you begin to see that, but look at the verses that lead up to this. And this is where I skimmed over Exodus chapter, really going from 31 and on. You start seeing these connections to the tabernacle back to creation itself. If you just flip over a couple of pages, look over in Exodus chapter 31, verses 3 through 6. I want you to start seeing linguistic, that is word connections, that point back to creation itself. Exodus 31, verse 3. Here's this obscure guy. The Lord spoke to Moses. He's not the obscure one. Here he comes. And he says to him in verse 31, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel. You see that word? Bezalel. Anyone here named Bezalel? Yeah, great name. I'm just saying, Moss, feel free to use it. I mean, it's a good word. The son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And notice what it says about him. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and knowledge and all craftsmanship. Then look down a few verses down when you get there into verse 6 of 31. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab. Okay, I just want a mom to be bold. You have a twin son. I need you to name them these two right here. This would be great. They would be remembered finally, right? Aholiab, the son of Ahasuerus, a tribe of Dan. I'm not saying that name twice, by the way. That's it. That's the only time you're getting that one. The tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. Okay, what's up with these names? So here's these men that God appoints to lead in the creation of the temple. They're God skilled them that way. Interesting enough, when you look at the name Bezalel, what you see there is it actually has an underlying meaning of this, in the shadow of God. In the shadow of God. When you look at his name, you'll see there his name is, see how it starts with what we would pronounce B, the B-E word? That's actually a preposition in Hebrew. It means in. The second part of his name is, you'll see it there, we spell it Zel. It's actually, it's a T-Z sound, Tzel in the Hebrew. That means shadow, in shadow. And you may know the word El from like words, the phrases El Shaddai, God Almighty. El is the word for God. It's the generic word for God. So he is in shadow God, in the shadow of God. That's what his name means. It actually has to do with this idea of protection. You may remember when the psalmist writes in several places that we are under the shadow of God. To be in the shadow of God is to be under his protection. Psalm 91:1, the 911 of the Bible. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow, the Dazel of the Almighty. You see, what God is doing, he's saying, I am establishing a place that if you're at, you'll have a place of protection. It's pointing by name what God is going to work out if these people will commit themselves to be following this God of the tabernacle. But not only that, you start to see also in the name that's secondly used, Aholiab. Now, you may know the last little word, Ab, A-B. It's the shortened form of what we know as Abba, which means Father. We cry out to God as Abba, Father. His name actually has Father in it. That's what Ab is, a holy Ab. Now, when you look at the first part of it, you see that first four letters, Ohol, or you might say Ohel. What it means is tent. The little I-E tends to be a possessive, my. It could just be a connector here, but it likely has this idea of my. That is, tent is my God, my Father. I am in my Father's tent. I am in my Father's tabernacle. You see, the names, the writer here, and as God has named these men, is to start pointing forward to what the tabernacle is going to be. It's the place of protection, the tent of the Father. And so he uses these men to begin pointing to them. But notice how they're described, or very specifically, Bezalel is described. Look at 31 verse 3. I have filled him with the Spirit of God. It's actually a fairly unique phrase in the Old Testament. It's not used that often. And this should cause our minds to reflect back into Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2, the earth was out form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. It is interesting the pattern that you see in Genesis 1. Now, we very much believe God creates what's known in the Latin phrase, ex nihilo. He creates from nothing. The only reason anything exists is because God spoke it into existence. But what Moses is doing in Genesis 1, he's actually showing in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, when it started, it was not well ordered. And so what does God do? God, the Spirit of God, he hovers in what's going to happen over the next 6 days. He's going to construct it and put it in a right order. You see, what God is doing is he's rightly ordering creation, and it culminates in the Garden of Eden, where man and woman would be placed. That pattern is what the writer here again of Moses, who he's writing in Exodus, is trying to help us grab onto. What's he doing in the nation of Israel? He is actually causing it to order things rightly to live in his creation. This is the pattern that carries throughout Scripture. God takes that which is wrongly ordered, and he rightly orders it. It's the place of protection because it's the place of dwelling of God. If you watch that pattern, you will not miss it in Scripture. He will take what is disordered, he will rightly order it, which becomes the place of protection because it's the dwelling place of God. You're going to see it over and over throughout Scripture as you read it. So you see here, not only is this idea that the Spirit of God is at work, but you also see that the finished work of God brings rest. The finished work of God brings rest. Looking at 39, so skip down into chapter 39 now. If you're in 31, go over to 39 and look at 39 verse 32. It says, thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was finished. Kalah. It's the Hebrew word CLH or KLH, depending on how you transliterate it. It is finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And then if you look over the next chapter, 40 verse 33, and he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. Remember I told you they went from inside to out? They're finishing the outside. The barriers are there. So Moses finished the work of God. It's there again. Same exact Hebrew word. Step back into creation. 6 days, God is creating. He's creating. He's creating. And then you get to Genesis 2:2, and it says, on the seventh day, God finished. Exact same Hebrew word. God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work he had done. Do you notice what happened? He created and he finished. It was complete. It was done. And what does God do on the seventh day? He rests. This is why, when you read back through in Exodus, the Sabbath becomes so important. It's a recognition of the finished work of God. Yeah, the Sabbath brings rest. You rest from your work. God didn't rest because he got tired. God rested because he was done. It was as it should be. And see, what Moses is doing is he sets up the temple and he is done. And now they are to rest because it is as it should be. And this is why the Sabbath gets belabored over and over throughout Exodus, because the Sabbath is communicating trust to God. What you have said to be done, we did, and it is as it should be. In other words, you don't add anything to the work of God. Is that not how our salvation works? Save yourself. And Ephesians tells us that, guess what? There's none of us that does it by works. It's all of grace. All of grace. You know, when you look at this and what you see, which is you see that God has brought them to rest. And this is why, like in Genesis 35, 1 and 2, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days your work will be done, and on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath, a solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." That's why it's so serious. The Sabbath is communicating trust that the work of God is entirely sufficient to complete what needs to be done. You listen and do what he says. But not only that, when you see the finished work of God, you see that it's good. So you have these connections. The name of these men point back to it. The fact that it's finished points back to us. Then the declaration of this, seeing the finished work is good. It's good. Appropriate time of year. It's graduation time. And there's rejoicing when people graduate because it is done. And you're like, all those years invested, finished. And we rejoice in it because it's good. Look at Exodus 39:43 again. "And Moses saw all the work." Notice that word "see." Do you see that? Moses saw all the work, and behold, that they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. So he sees it, it's all done, and he blesses them. It's the word barak, and it means to bless. And so if you look back in Genesis 1, you see this repeated over and over. And he says, Genesis 1, 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25. 6 times, 6 days, and what does he keep saying? God saw it that it was good. God sees that what has been done is good. And then at the very end, you're going to see it again. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. See, along the way, it's good, it's good, it's good, and when I am done, it is very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Over and over, you see this, that it's very good. What's interesting is this brings blessing. There's that word I mentioned it are that when they were finished, it says that God, Moses blesses them, right? 39:43. He saw all that was done in building a temple, and it says, then Moses blessed them. But if you go back to Genesis 2:3, all's done, it's all good. And then in Genesis 2:3, so God blessed, barak, the exact same word, the seventh day, and made it holy because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. See, there's this connection that develops, that the finished work of God is the blessing of God. The finished work of God is the blessing of God. When God finishes what he set out to do and it's finished, blessing comes with it. Hopefully you hear the at least the echoes of the gospel. Maybe the low whisper in the Old Testament. God finished and he blessed. God finished and he blessed. And what does our Lord say on the cross? It is finished. And he blesses us. Do you see the pattern that develops? This is when our Lord is speaking that from the cross, He's not just thinking, finally I'm done with this. He's not thinking, I was just lamenting in the Garden of Gethsemane what I was going to have to go through. No, he is literally thinking about, we saw this and sung it, and we hear that from the foundations of the world, before the foundations of the world, he had planned for this to be done, and on the cross, guess what he gets to say? It is finished. The writer of Hebrews builds on this in Hebrews 4:3 when he tells us we are to connect that finished work with rest. You see, true rest comes from salvation in Christ. See, what we start tasting in this world, this is Matthew 11, 28, and 30. Why do you come to Christ? Are you weary and heavy laden? If you are, then where are you supposed to go to find relief from that? To Christ, because His work is finished, and it brings with it rest. I will give you rest. You see, we've got to realize that what's going on and what He's teaching the nation of Israel, will you trust in my finished work? Because in my finished work is where you find rest. Stop trying to find rest in other ways. Stop trying to find relief in other ways. Flee to Christ. And are we not people good at fleeing? We would rather escape than endure. We would rather try to find another way out than to trust in the goodness of our God. And what we're seeing here is that God is using the construction of the temple, or excuse me, the tabernacle, to point to the fact that He brings blessing, which really kind of gets to the underlying key point here. The construction of the tabernacle is the work of God that brings blessing. That's the pattern that's being established here with the building of the tabernacle. God's work is finished. It brings blessing. I mean, this is not just about... This literally is going back to the very beginning of Exodus. You remember, where did they start? You come out of Genesis chapter 50, you walk into Exodus chapter 1, and there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And what happens to these people? Slavery, condemnation. Well, why don't you just cut it off after the Passover? God, He released us from our captivity, Egypt. Great! We're blessed. We're done. Is that where Exodus ends? Absolutely not. Because, see, that's not the greatest blessing. How many of us, and maybe some of you, what you think salvation is forgiveness from your sin. Salvation is not merely forgiveness from your sin. Salvation is relationship with your God. And this is what the book of Exodus is trying to show us. Stop abandoning the relationship with your God. Stop thinking, well, I got benefits of forgiveness from sin. I don't need to have a relationship with God. And the book of Exodus is showing no relationship with God. Guess what you're going to go back into? You're going to go right back to your sin. There's a reason why you need someone in your life to work so that you don't run to your sin over and over. This is why the Holy Spirit is such a blessing. So the second key point then is that the construction of the tabernacles, it's put together, it's showing to us that the work of God brings blessing. We saw this out of Genesis. That's what Genesis chapter 1 and 2 shows us. And it shows us again in the building of the tabernacle. The work of God brings blessing. The third key point is this. The coming of the glory of God is the true blessing. That's the true blessing. It's not just release from captivity. It's not even just saving from our own rebellion. Imagine, I mean, just think about this for a second. Why not stop at 34? Well, at least He didn't kill us. Is that not what they deserved in their rebellion against God? Why don't you stop there and say, well, we'll just call it neutral terms. You leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. Because that's not the blessing. The blessing isn't merely that God's going to ignore your sin. Well, How many of us would be satisfied if God would just pay us no attention? God, I'll be satisfied if you'll just ignore my sin. You live your life, I'll live mine. You ever heard phrases like that? How many of us don't just say that to each other? We say that to God. God, you live your life and I'll live mine. If you don't bother me, I won't bother you. Let me be real specific. There is no way that your sin isn't going to bother God. He's a just God. He will deal with your sin. The question is how are you going to deal with your sin? And what we need to see is that the real blessing here is the coming of the glory of God. That's why Exodus finishes where it does. It's such a brief ending. I mean, five verses basically wraps it up. There's the end. We're done in five verses. And look at them there with me, how the coming of the glory of God finishes the book of Exodus. There in verse 33, actually, if you read it, so Moses finished the work. Period. He's done. Tabernacle's built. We're done. But the point being is, no, you're not. Are you building a monument to a God that will remain away from you? Is that what you're doing? Is that what the tabernacle is all about? We're going to build a monument to a God who stays at a distance. That's not what the tabernacle is about. The tabernacle is all about God coming to his people. Look there in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The idea is it was visually, they could see that the glory of God comes down in a cloud. Now this is pointing back. Do you remember before? How are they following God? They know him as a cloud and they see him as a fire. Remember at the top of Mount Sinai? Like, that seems dangerous. This is no cirrus clouds that are wispy and thin. This is the thunderhead clouds that when you see, like we were the other day, we're, okay, this will tell you the kind of golfer I'm in. Thunder, and what does thunder mean? Okay, anyone ever watch the movie Cars? Yeah. Thunder means you have what? Lightning. Lightning McQueen. Okay, if you didn't get the joke in the movie, that was part of the joke of the movie, okay? His nemesis is a guy named Thunder. He's like, I'm the lightning, right? So, but here, we're out playing golf, and we're almost done, guys. And we're shooting a pretty good round. And in our defense, we had hit our approach shots in the 17th green. I'm looking at another par. It may have been the only one of the week. But anyway, we can talk about that later. And thunder comes. Well, Kyle had the wisdom to say, guys, you're holding a metal rod standing out in the middle of an open field. It might be a good idea to leave. And I thought, statistically, what are the odds? And then it thundered again, and I thought, they're getting worse, we're going to leave. So we did. That's what the Israelites, I mean, it's just a microcosm. The Israelites are like, they see this God in the cloud. We better stay away from him, he's dangerous. And what does he do? No, I'm going to come down to you. And they see him, they see the cloud settle. And it's not just that he filled notice how it says filled the tabernacle. It seems what happened is it's not just the inside. Because they would have never seen what's on the inside. If it was just inside the tabernacle, how do they know? They actually saw the coming of the glory of God come down and settle. But notice how it describes this glory of the Lord as it filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God, in his revelation of his glory, so fills the tabernacle that Moses can't go in. Really? Who's the one guy who's been going to God the whole time? In the whole book of Exodus, who they keep sending to go see God? Moses, and all of a sudden, he can't get in? why not? Is it because somehow he's now lesser? No, Moses hasn't changed. That's not what's gone on. God hasn't changed. That's not what's gone on. What's happened is when you see the full coming of the glory of God, you can't enter it unless something else is done on your behalf. And so they realize Moses can't go in. And it sends a message that's kind of left there lingering in some ways in the book of Exodus. He can't go into the tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? This whole book, they get to the end, the glory of God is the blessing, and what Moses can't do now all of a sudden, he can't get in because the glory of God has come. The people begin to learn a lesson. The full glory of God, when the glory of God comes, you need something else so that you can approach God himself. Do you begin to hear a pointer of the gospel? You realize that there's no way you or I would ever be able to approach God in his glory without someone who can take us there. That's part of the whole point of Christ. You don't get to go to God unless God sends someone to you to take him to him. And guess what he did? He sent a redeemer. He sent Christ. Because what does the book of Exodus tell us by theme? God is the God who redeems his people. And what does the last chapter teach us here in verse 40? And he is the God who comes to us. But do you realize, how do you approach a God who comes to you without a redeemer to represent you? Think about that for a second. Think about a lion off a leash. If a lion walked in here and let loose, who's going to be the one who approaches? No volunteers, evidently. Why? Because we all understand that is dangerous. But you realize what God does is he says, as dangerous as it is to approach my glory, I will send one who will allow you into my presence. See, that's what him coming on the tabernacle helps us to begin to understand. He can't be approached in his full glory unless something else happens. And this is what you start, this just lingering thing that goes on in the Old Testament. And then we learn that when one comes that is fully God and fully man, you can approach that which is absolutely dangerous. Gives you a whole nother idea when you read the book of Daniel and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there was a fourth in the fire. Because when the fourth comes, even that which is deadly can be approached. You see, this pattern over and over we see throughout Scripture. And it's interesting, if you're looking back there in verse 40, it says, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. What happens is the presence of God becomes what the people of God follow. Here's God. You want to be with God, you follow where he's at. If he stops, guess what you do? You stop. If he goes, guess what you do? You go. And so this is what they get to see, the glory of God. Him displaying his glory to them in the presence of a cloud and a fire. And wherever he leads, he goes. This is a connector, because really when I say the end, this is not the end. This is the end, dot, dot, dot. There's an ellipsis on there. This is why you read Leviticus. Because what you find in like Leviticus 9, Moses and Aaron, I believe it's Leviticus 9, I have to double check. Anyway, but in Leviticus, what you find is Moses and Aaron they can approach the tabernacle again. And you know how? Through sacrifice. You see, the pattern, you can't come, you will follow. You get to approach when a sacrifice comes. Jesus. You want to follow God? You want to approach Him? Guess what you need? A sacrifice. Over and over you see this, is seeing this. Now, just think about how this is then built on in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and the Word is tented. We say dwelt. It's the Greek word for tent or tabernacle. He tented Himself among us. But the second half of John 1:14 points right back here. And we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, what we see in the coming of Christ is the coming of the glory of God. And in the transfiguration, he reveals it in such a way that the men had never seen. But the glory of God was among them. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, how does it build on this? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You see, there's this pattern that goes. New creation of the temple. Guess what? In the New Testament, you are a new creation made by God. Or how about it? As you're looking, Galatians 6:15, about us as a people. For there's neither circumcision counts for anything nor circumcision, but what counts? But a new creation. You see, the people of God are this new creation that God works out. Not just us individually, but we as a body. I mean, you know, most of you, I'm a pretty cool guy, but you probably wouldn't hang out with me unless we all had Christ in common. Yeah, I get another amen on that. Okay. But seriously, right? I mean, when you look across our own body, the people here, what's the commonality? It's Christ. You see, God centers us on a new temple. Do you remember what our Lord said? It made the Jews mad. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. You see, the new temple is Christ, and it's who we center on and who we follow. It's Christ. But not only that, this pattern is what gives us hope in our gospel as well. Revelation 21, 1 through 5, then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice. Okay, do you hear the word new? New creation going on. This is what's coming. Here comes the second coming of our Lord. Here's what's going to happen in new heaven. New. And here's the pattern that keeps going. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be His people, and God Himself will be to them as their God. Verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. You see, what God is teaching us in the book of Exodus is the God who redeems His people is the God who comes to His people, and He's the God who creates new things so His people can dwell with Him. We see this in the pattern of Exodus. We see this in the new covenant. Jesus comes to us. He finishes the work that was established for Him before the foundation of the world, and He creates for Himself a new people where circumcision, uncircumcision, don't care. It doesn't matter. What matters is, are you centered on the one true temple? And who is the one true temple? It is Christ. And this is the message that we hear. And this is why Paul can say in Romans 5:2 that through Him we have obtained access by faith. Do you hear the word? Access. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, the true blessing, the true hope, is the coming of the glory of God for all who are in Christ. We should long for it, because the God who redeems His people is the God who comes to His people. Our God will not, has not abandoned us. He comes to us. Ultimately, what you take out of this sermon, what you when you look at this, the end of the book of Exodus, and the Exodus whole is this: is your hope found in the glory of God coming to you? Are you hoping in something less? See, the hope of the glory of God coming to you is Christ. Have you placed your hope in anything else? Finances. Have you placed your hope in retirement? Have you placed your hope in children that'll care for you? Have you placed your hope in broken relationships being restored that you have no ability? See, the problem is our hearts want these things so much, we will hope in them. And the real answer is no, hope in the glory of God coming to you. Hope in Christ. This is what the story of Exodus tells us. The God who redeems His people is the God who comes to His people, specifically in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You that You have not left and abandoned us. But Father, You have come to us, that as we see here in Exodus chapter 40, You came to Your people Israel. And Father, You led them. And so, Father, we rejoice because You have come to us and You lead us. Father, the Spirit works in our lives that we might walk and follow after Christ. Help us, Father. We learn from Israel, as Paul writes, we learn from their patterns. Our hearts will be drawn away from You, lest the Spirit work in our lives. And we know, Father, You won't abandon us, and the security of our salvation is found in the fact the Spirit will not leave us. And so, Father, we pray, change us so that we follow You in every area of our lives. Make us like our Lord. God, if there's any here that don't know Christ, God, I pray for them. Would they hear in this message out of Exodus, would they hear the true gospel that they who are in rebellion against God are the same that can be in relationship with You if they will embrace Christ and put their faith in Him alone. God, help us as a people who know Christ. Father, help us that we would hope in Your glory, Father, in that our hope would be placed fully in the fact that You've come to us and not look for something lesser to hope in. Help us, Father. Have the Spirit help us, because we know, Father, that without the Spirit working, we would abandon our Lord. But, Father, we rejoice in the fact that You have come to us in the work in the Spirit, in the sin in the Son. And, Father, because You won't abandon us, we know You will work in us so that we would not abandon You. We thank You for this. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.